Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. We'll be looking at some perspectives on criticism this morning in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, or 6, actually. Actually, 6 goes both ways, but we'll put it with the first paragraph. Reading at 7:1, it says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So, in looking at perspectives on criticism, remember, there's a command. It starts with a command concerning judgment in 7:1 through 2, where it says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And the word "judge" there is a word that means to criticize or to find fault with. You see it over in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Now he's talking about the same kind of judgment back here, or Jesus is talking about the same kind of judgment that Paul is here. In verse 3 of Romans 2, it says, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" So the judgment he's talking about here incorporates two different kinds of ideas. This is our Sermon on the Mount diagram that you've seen many times. Two ideas. And the two basic ideas of the judgment that's being spoken of here in Matthew chapter 7 is, first, it's false criticism. Now, why do I say that? The criticism is false. Well, one, because almost all criticism is false, isn't it? In order to criticize accurately, what do you need to have? All the facts. And do we ever have all the facts? I mean, all the facts. Who has all the facts? Nobody but God has all the facts. So almost all criticism is false because we can't have all the facts. And secondly, a critical state of mind is required. You have to be a critical kind of person. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, this isn't always bad. A critical state of mind isn't always bad. For example, if somebody's telling you doctrine, is it bad to be critical? To look at that with a critical viewpoint to say, I don't know, I'm gonna check this out. That's not bad at all. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about judging, criticizing the actions of fellow believers. And we have to keep that context in mind, because that's what he's talking about here. You're judging or criticizing the actions of fellow believers. And another thing we have to remember, what's the primary context here? It's the Pharisees. he's telling his disciples about the Pharisees and how critical they are and how wrong they are. So you can't just take this verse out of its context and throw it at somebody when you don't like what they're doing, you know. Well, you don't judge, so, you know, it says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. That means we shouldn't enforce law because we shouldn't judge other people. Well, that's not exactly what this is saying. It's taking it totally out of context. This is talking about the Pharisaic righteousness. And that's the context that Jesus has been talking about through this whole section. He said the Pharisees have the law all wrong. And they're critical of other people by their standards, not by the standards of the true Mosaic law, but by their interpretation of it. Now let's, in order to get the background for this, let's look at some of these sects, because we're going to find three of them that Jesus is talking about here. And the first one is the Pharisees. The Pharisees. Their name is derived from an Aramaic word that means to separate. To separate. So the name itself comes from the word that means to separate. They were separated. They separated themselves from everybody else, and yet they wanted constant attention. It seems like a oxymoron, but that's the way they were. They were separate. They wouldn't talk to the Gentiles or the sinners or anybody else. They were far above that. And yet they'd go stand on the street corner to pray so everybody could see them. So they're, you know, they're hypocrites. And that's what Jesus is telling them here, is they're hypocrites. Now their characteristics, first, they elevated their traditions above Scripture. So that's where the Pharisees are coming from. Their traditions meant more to them than God's Word. In Matthew 15, look over at Matthew 15. And in verse 1, where it says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? You see, the tradition. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So he turns it around. They say, well, why don't your disciples follow the traditions? And he says, well, why don't your traditions follow the law? Your traditions are wrong. They don't follow the law. So in verse 4, for God said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. Remember, we went through all this, that they could set aside their money to God. And when they did that, their parents couldn't get it. They couldn't give it to their parents because it was set aside for God. Now, they could use it. So they had changed that tradition into something that was totally against the law, because the law said to honor your father and your mother, and they made a tradition that got them a way out of it, a loophole, we would say, in that setting this money aside for God. Now I'm setting this aside for God, and I'll give it to him by and by. But in the meantime, Mom and Dad, sorry you're starving, but I can't help you with that money because it's set aside for God. Now, if I was starving, I could use it. See how their traditions kind of benefited themselves? that's was their whole interpretation of the law, was to benefit themselves. So they took scripture and they manipulated it to their own advantage. That was one of their characteristics. They elevated their traditions above scripture, and then they used that to their advantage. The second characteristic is they were hypocrites. That's very easy to see, isn't it? They were hypocrites. Their hypocrisy was basically this. They performed religious acts to be seen by men. And that's why they performed their religious rituals, is what I'm trying to say. They performed their religious rituals in public, on the street corner, so everybody could see them. And they were there to impress men. Remember what God said about that. What do you get? Well, you impress men. That's your reward. God isn't impressed. He doesn't care if you go stand on a corner all day praying. He's not impressed. I mean, he's the one that did everything for you on the cross. You can't impress him. And that's what they were doing. They were trying to impress men, and that was their reward. They were impressive to people. So we have external correctness, internal corruption. That's a Pharisee. And what's a Pharisee? He was a guy who was externally, he was correct, he performed, he did everything. Internally, he was rotten to the core, just like Krabby Appleton. Nobody remembers Krabby Appleton? Come on. External correctness, internal corruption. And Jesus reminded them of this over and over and over again throughout the Gospels. Their righteousness consisted of separation. Look at Mark 2:14. In Mark 2, in verse 14, it says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And I did not to come to call the righteous, but sinners." So they would not associate. They asked the disciples, "How come he's sitting there with those sinners and tax collectors? How could he do that?" Because they were separatists. They wouldn't do that. And Jesus said, "Well, a doctor doesn't go to a well person. He goes to sick people, the sinners." And of course, they were all sinners. Their performance missed the entire point. In chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 1 and 2, it becomes all ritual and no meaning whatsoever. 12:1 says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" So that was their deal, ritual. You can't work on the Sabbath. You can't pick grain on the Sabbath. Well, they were hungry. They picked grain. They missed the point of the law. The law wasn't a bunch of rules and regulations that would please God. The law was a list of rules and regulations to show them they were sinners. Look at Matthew 6 and verse 2. So right in the middle of this Sermon on the Mount, and it's dealing with the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, and it has nothing to do with the church, not talking about the church. The church wasn't even established yet. Please keep that in mind. And we're talking about the Pharisees. And in Matthew, where they say 6:2, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. There you have their goal, was to be honored by men. And Jesus tells them, if that's your goal, you got it. Good for you. Won't do you a bit of good in eternity, but you have it now. And verse 16, in that same chapter 6, where it says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men. So when they fasted, they didn't comb their hair and they wore dirty clothes and probably put dirt on their face so everybody could see how incredibly spiritual they were by fasting. It's really good that nobody does things like that today. And I'm being a little bit facetious because people do the same thing today. They will do all kinds of things to appear to be spiritual when inside they're rotten. They're corrupt. And that's just what the Pharisees are, and that's just what Jesus is telling his disciples. Do you want to know how to live? Just go follow a Pharisee around and do exactly the opposite of what he does. That's kind of basically what he's telling them. You know, they've got everything wrong. So whatever you do, if you see a Pharisee do something, do the opposite. Because they were always out after attention. Now in Christ's time, there were about 6,000 of these guys, Pharisees. Pharisee comes down, like I said, to mean separate. They were the separatists. And that was one group. And they play a big part in the New Testament, as you know, because where Jesus addresses the scribes and Pharisees quite often. Now we have another group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees. And these guys' name means righteous. Righteous. It's the Hebrew tzaddik. Some of you may know the Hebrew tzaddik or tzadukim. Greek sadukaios. We say Sadducee. And their primary goal was social prestige. These were the upper crust folks. Now, they were from the rich, the aristocratic, the people of high rank. They were the kind of the upper crust, we would call them, I guess. And Josephus even wrote that the high priestly family belonged to this party. And that's really interesting, because the high priestly family belonged to the Sadducee group. They were the exclusivists, the rich folks, you know. And they didn't believe in a spiritual life at all. They didn't believe in resurrection. So it's kind of strange that the priests would be members of this group, but that's what Josephus said. And like I said, they did not believe in resurrection. Look at Matthew 22. and verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him. And they were trying to trick him, remember? They say if a man dies having no children, his brother is next of kin, shall marry his wife and seven brothers and down the line. Who's going to be the wife in heaven? Because they didn't believe in resurrection anyway. They were trying to trick him into saying, well, there is no resurrection. But he didn't, of course. So they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, there were people down there who didn't believe in resurrection. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. It's the resurrection chapter. They acknowledged only the written law as being binding. Now, what do we say about the Pharisees? They put their traditions above the law. Now, the Sadducees said just the law. Just the law. That's all we're going to consider binding. They rejected the entire traditionary interpretation of the Pharisees. So the scribes and Pharisees didn't get along very well. Or the Sadducees and Pharisees, I'm sorry. Now the traditions and interpretations developed over centuries of time. And the scribes were the ones who actually studied the law, and they came up, well, we'll get to the scribes in a moment, but they had another job. So we have the Pharisees who had tradition as their model, you know, tradition. Then we have the Sadducees who said only the written law of Moses. And then we'll get to the scribes in a moment. So they rejected the interpretations of the scribes and the traditions of the Pharisees. Now, in terms of justice, the Sadducees tended to be much more rigid and strict than the Pharisees. Much more rigid and strict. Probably because they strictly adhered to the letter of the law. Now, the Pharisees didn't do that, did they? They had their own traditions. And they, in their traditions, tried to mitigate the law somewhat, to make it less harsh, to make it easier on them. So they didn't agree. You know, the Sadducees were the strict bunch. They were the right down the middle, you know, you can't do the time, don't do the crime type. Now we have the scribes. We have a whole nother group here. And the scribes were more aligned with the Pharisees. And what they did was they held themselves to be the authoritative interpreters of the law. They were the ones who interpreted the law. You know what we'd call them today? Instead of scribes, we'd probably call them lawyers. Because they're the ones who took the law and broke it down, and they were the experts in the Mosaic law. Matthew 22 and verse 35 says, one of them, a lawyer, asking him a question, testing him, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? So, lawyer, scribe. Now, the scribes, their popularity rose and fell with the popularity of the law at any given time. Because they were, you know, intimately connected with the law. They were the interpreters of the law. Just like in Christianity, in our culture. You know, the people who study the Bible and teach the Bible like we do, our popularity goes up and down depending on the whims of the culture and who wants to learn the Bible and who wants to be entertained. Used to be there were a lot of people who really had a desire to know what the Bible said. Can you believe that? It's kind of hard to believe now, isn't it? But there was a day when you couldn't find it, an empty seat in this church. And I know some of that was the teacher, but not all of it. Times are changing. People are falling away from wanting to know God's word into wanting to be or wanting to have a Starbucks, a donut shop, and an orchestra. Things are changing. And I'm sure you've seen that if you're more than 5 or 6 years old. So the scribes, they were the lawyers. They were the experts in the Mosaic law. I'll quote what Unger says about them. He says, "The higher the law rose in the estimation of the people, the more did its study and exposition become an independent business and an independent class of Bible scholars or scribes, that is, men who made acquaintance with the law, a profession was formed, besides the priests." So they had priests, and then they had professional people who would interpret the law. That's why I would call them lawyers, because we have professional people. People wouldn't dare go into a court case without a lawyer. I mean, you'd be crazy. Because we have professional people who make a living studying all the bizarre, arcane laws that we have in our country, and they represent us, and that's kind of somewhat of a comparison to the scribes. They were the experts in the Mosaic law. People were taught to esteem them higher than parents. Even. They were super well respected. Again, Unger, in his new Unger's Bible Dictionary, says it was taught that respect to a teacher should exceed respect for a father, for both father and son owe respect to a teacher. And they called them rabbi. Now, in the New Testament times, they formed a tightly knit group, and they held undisputed supremacy over the people. And that's why they were called rabbi. You know what that means? My master. So they were very, very highly esteemed because they were the experts on the Mosaic law. They had three primary duties. The duties of a scribe was, one, the theoretic development of the law. Now, what do I mean by that? The theoretic development of the law. Well, the law can't cover every possible situation, can it? Because new things come up that weren't there when the law was written. And that's kind of what lawyers and judges do now. You know, if this situation has never come up before, how do I apply a law to it? Well, that was the scribe's job. He would go and take a law that seemed appropriate and connect it and write it down, and then they'd have another law. So he took the law that they had and he developed it to things that the law didn't yet have a direct provision for. So if some new sin was invented, they could go out and make a law against it. There's no new sin. Their second responsibility then, of course, was teaching the law, because nobody could do it better. They knew it. And third, they passed sentence in the courts. It was their job to pass sentence in the courts. Remember, under the Roman Empire, there was latitude given to the provinces. And they could govern themselves. They could make laws for themselves. They could enforce those laws. They had their own police force, in fact. The only thing was they could not execute a capital punishment without Roman okay. The Romans had to sign off on an execution. That's how come they took Jesus to the Romans, because they had to sign off. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish law, they'd already written him off. They would have killed him on the spot, but they couldn't because Roman law said that the Romans had to sign off on it. So they could pass sentence in courts, just not death sentences. So now, with that in mind, all that background, we have some priorities with respect to criticisms in 7:1-5. And we read the verses, and these verses contain some very important truth, but they're largely misunderstood, or quite often misunderstood. First, in verse 1, the words "do not judge" do not mean we can't have an opinion on a person or a thing. We're free to have an opinion on a person or a thing. They don't even mean that we can't act on an opinion. Say, I have an opinion. I don't like somebody. That's just an opinion. I can stay away from that person. I'm perfectly free to do that. Right? So I'm not judging him. I'm not judging a person. I'm just saying, you know, I prefer not to cause problems. Now, in many cases, though, it doesn't mean we're not free to voice that opinion. Sometimes, you know, we're not supposed to just run around telling everybody what we think of them. Could you imagine unity in a church if we did that? That wouldn't work. What non-judgmental means is keep it to yourself. If you don't like it, keep it to yourself. Now, the words "do not judge" do not mean we can't assert that the teaching of Scripture is absolute truth. I can say that. And I can say that everything else is wrong. Everything that contradicts the Bible is wrong. Now, you can't judge. That's not what that means. What kind of judgment are we talking about here? That's the key to this whole thing. What kind of judgment is being spoken of in these verses that are so often taken out of context? Well, we have a prohibition in 1 and 2 of chapter 7 that says, do not judge. And then 7:3-5 gives us an explanation of the type of judgment that Jesus is referring to. What kind is he referring to? He says, don't take the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a log in your own eye. What is that? It's hypocritical judgment. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying you can't have an opinion about anything. He's saying don't be a hypocrite and go out and tell somebody else to quit doing something when you're doing the same thing yourself. Maybe in a different form, maybe a little bit differently, but that's what it's talking about. Don't be a hypocrite. So he's referring to hypocritical judgment in this passage. Now, criticism of another believer involves a problem. And that problem is our own motives. And I have this problem, you have this problem, all God's children got this problem. That we have a problem of motive when we're judging the actions of fellow believers. One is we often judge others to make ourselves look better, don't we? I mean, that's a fact. If I can make somebody else look bad, it makes me look really good. That's what the Pharisees were so expert at, making everybody else look beneath them. And if we can criticize somebody, we can judge somebody, that'll make us seem better than them. And that's just plain old hypocrisy, folks. No question about that. And we often judge others to prove how much we hate sin. Oh, those dirty, filthy sinners, you know. Well, deep inside, you're wishing, boy, I wish I could do that myself, you know. It's hypocrisy that he's criticizing here. And he's telling his disciples, you know, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, these guys are hypocrites. They don't understand the law. And don't judge people like they do. So when somebody throws that verse at you, judge not lest you be judged, you can ask them, well, what's the context of that? Well, the context is Jesus talking to his disciples about the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. What's that got to do with me? So be careful with that one, because it's used quite often. And you know what? There's another problem with judging other people. And this applies to everybody, whether you're a scribe, Pharisee or not. It involves the problem of the other person's motive. First, our motive could be wrong. And sometimes I don't know what my motive is, to tell you the truth, and I've said that before. We rarely know the motives of another person, and we can't fully know the motives of another person. We can't do it. And those motives may mitigate what they are doing. So we only know part of the person that we're criticizing. And we are never totally impartial. Never, ever, ever. Not me, not you, not anybody. No one is totally impartial. You can try to be. You can try to be as impartial as possible, but it's impossible. You know, our emotions are always involved in criticism, because our emotions are part of us. They're part of our very being, so they have to be involved in our criticisms. And our emotions, what do? Well, they hinder our objectivity. They make it hard to be objective, don't they? It's easy to criticize someone you dislike intensely. It's easier than to criticize somebody you like a lot. So our motives are involved. Their motives are involved. Things that we can't know are involved in judgment. So if you want to criticize somebody, if you want to judge somebody, be careful. Because you don't know them. You don't know their motivation. You can't. Unless you're the amazing Kriskin or whatever his name is. But you can't. And he can't either. You know what? God never has come to me yet and said, Jim, what's your opinion of that guy? He never has. You know what? He never will. Because I'm not qualified to give an opinion. Because I can't know that person. And I have emotions of my own to deal with. It's impossible. So when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you know who I'm going to answer for? Me. Just me. Nobody else. So criticism, judging other Christians, it's not my business. It's not my job. I can have an opinion, and I can act on that opinion, but I don't feel free to voice that opinion. Unless it's a matter of doctrine, then I will voice an opinion, because doctrine is, you know, my trade. And it should be all of our trades. And we're not objective. For every judgment we pass on another, there's a corresponding weakness in ourselves. Because we wouldn't be judging if we were doing things right. So if you're judging somebody, and you're criticizing them out loud to somebody else, you should stop and say, wait a minute, something's wrong here. I'm not doing this right. Because that's a weakness in me if I'm criticizing a fellow believer who I don't know. I can't know what his motives are, what prompts his actions. Now, I can have an opinion, but I can't know for sure. You know, there's an old saying. You can't point your finger at anybody without pointing three fingers at yourself. Yeah, that's kind of stupid. Okay, I admit it, but it gets the picture across. You know, that's what happens. If you judge somebody, you're pointing a finger at yourself that there's something wrong in here, not out there. And judgmental criticism, there's nothing quicker to shut the door of communication. Somebody gets critical, judgmental, that shuts the door right there. So, who is the valid critic? The only valid critic we have is the Word of God. That's all we have. That's all I can teach. I teach the Word of God. If you see somebody doing something and it's blatantly contrary to the Word of God, just say, okay, it is. I have that opinion. But it's not my job to go make them stop. It's my job to teach God's Word, and it's between them and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say that somebody came and pointed a gun at me and said, give me your wallet. I wouldn't say, well, I can't judge this person. I'll have to wait till the judgment seat. No, I would probably react differently. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Only God's word can do that. And I can only teach God's word and pray that the Holy Spirit will use it in the lives of the people that listen to my teaching, and pray that they can take it to heart and say, okay, God's word says I'm doing something wrong. I want to quit doing that because God doesn't want me to. And I love God because he saved me from eternal damnation. That's how grace works. That's how the Christian life works. You learn something from the Word, and you see it in yourself, and you say, wait a minute, that's not right. And hopefully the Holy Spirit can give you the power to say, I ain't going to do that anymore. That was horrible grammar, wasn't it? But that's what Jesus is talking about here, and don't ever let anybody throw that verse at you without getting them to know the context. Pull out that little chart of the Sermon on the Mount and say, see what Jesus is doing here? See the flow of his thought as he made that statement? you know, judge not lest you be judged. How many times have you heard that out of context? How many times have you heard that from a person who wouldn't know that it was even in the Sermon on the Mount or in the book of Matthew or anything else? You just know, oh, it's in there somewhere. I've heard that so many times. Show it to me. And what's really cool is to take a Greek and Hebrew Bible and give it to them and say, show it to me. Sorry. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for giving us this instruction that you gave your disciples as they're awaiting the kingdom. And we pray that we can learn principles from it. We understand that it wasn't given directly to us, but certain principles apply throughout all the ages, since your moral standing does not change. You are immutable, so we can learn from every verse in the Bible. We can learn something, and Father, we pray that we can learn it, believe it, and use it. In Christ's name, amen.